الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and the Sustainer of the Universe, peace and blessings upon His servant and messenger Muhammad forever. Amin. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is a messenger and servant of God. As is my fashion, I greet you with the universal greetings of peace. This is a greeting that has been used by all of the prophets from Abraham through to Prophet Muhammad. Peace and blessings be upon them all. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. Today we start our 18th program in our series dealing with the social system of Islam. We'll be talking about the position of women in Islam and continuing our discussion of the political aspect. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid, and I have joining me on the program as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Once again, I wonder if I could have you, as is our fashion on the program, just to quickly summarize the main points that we talked about in last week's program.
Sure. First of all, the initial question was whether a Muslim woman, according to Islamic law, is permitted to participate in the so-called political activities. And we said that what we mean really by political activities is the term used in the past of public affairs, the things that pertain to the overall interest of society at large. And we indicated that in the Quran, in chapter 9, particularly verses 71 on, a rule is established there that Muslims, male and female, the believers, male and female, are supposed to have, to be awliya, to be supporters and helpers of each other. The Quran further talks about the obligation of ordaining the good and forbidding the evil as one of the characteristics of believers. And on those texts in the Quran, not only there is no exception of women, they are included specifically, وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ, the believing men and women. The second point was whether women has the right to express their views in political matters pertaining to government and administration. And again, we indicated that in the best model of Islam, that is the early days of Islam, we find that Muslim women did participate and had input in many of the more important decisions in what we call today political decisions. A third question pertained to the question of voting, whether a Muslim woman should have or may have an input in the selection of people in public offices like presidents or heads of states. And then we said that in the Quran we find reference to bay'ah, which was basically an oath of allegiance given to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And the Quran mentioned also about the bay'ah or allegiance in which both men and women participated. Mm-hmm. Indeed, there is one verse in the Quran we quoted last time which specifies even bay'ah or allegiance taken from women. And we said that this is not simply an allegiance in terms of worship, but the Prophet also was given that allegiance as a head of state. So it has also mm-hmm. what you call today a political connotation. And the last point we left with last time was whether a woman can really participate in what resembles today discussions in parliament or other political meetings. And we refer to a case during the second caliph after Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that is Umar, when he suggested some upper limits on the marriage gift or mahr, and a woman stood in the mosque and argued with him and said, you cannot do that, and she quoted him in the reference or the support of her argument, and he could not help but admit that he was wrong and that woman was right. And I ended by saying that this kind of discussion somewhat resembles any political discussion that goes on today, sometimes in parliament or other political setting, in which objections are raised to administrative or government decisions, sometimes on constitutional grounds, as it was in that case. I see that analogy, perhaps changing the terms, really.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, this sounds like a very interesting analogy, but I wonder if perhaps I could have you explain to us the basis for your using the analogy.
This analogy?
Yes.
Okay. To start with, when Umar stood in the mosque and said, "You people are exaggerating in the marriage gift, I'm going to suggest or ask you not to exceed 400 dirhams, which is a kind of coin." That is likened to a government decision which is taken, or in some other cases may be similar to a bill or proposed bill presented before the assembly.
Yes.
That's one. Number two, the venue for discussion was the mosque. Some people say, yeah, but that's no parliament. But what they forget is that for the Muslim, the mosque is not only a place of worship or prayer. It has been traditionally used in the days of the Prophet and shortly after. That was the best model. As a place also for discussion of social issues, political issues. Armies were sent even from the mosques. Major issues were discussed. Emissaries from other countries were received also in the mosque. So it was serving as we call today, again, political body, which is somewhat similar to the parliament.
Mm-hmm.
And he proposed that, except that you didn't have really specific members in the parliament and upper house and lower house. Everybody was sitting there, and that was the system that suited them. But it is somewhat analogous in my humble understanding. Thirdly, the fact that Umar said that in public implies that anybody can express his opinion or objection to that decision or bill, if you will. Okay? What's that? What difference is that from the present parliamentary positions? Number four, it was a sort of like of open parliament, because anyone can express his opinion, and again we find that lady objecting. What was the basis of her objection? Is what we call today a contradiction of the bill to the constitution.
Yes.
You see, that no law or administrative decision should be against the constitution of the country, let's say. Well, it is analogous. For the Muslim, the Quran, the word of Allah, the word of God, is the constitution, that no word of any human being or decision should supersede the word of God. And the lady, when she objected, she simply said, "You are suggesting that upper limit, but the Quran did not set that limit." And she quoted the verse that you quoted last time. So in that sense, she is telling him basically that you're out of order, Mr. Ruler, really. Because actually the original Arabic word, laysa laka hada, you have no right to do this. You can't do that. The Quran says this. You can't say something contrary to the Quran. Objection, just like what you present before the Supreme Court or in a parliament. Now, Umar said, "This woman is right, I am wrong." Well, it's just like a ruler withdrawing an administrative decision, revoking his decision, or if it were a bill, withdrawal of the bill because he realized that it's contrary to the constitution. There are a couple of additional interesting points in that story. It's more than what it appears just by analogy.
Yes.
Number one, the narrator of that story say that a woman stood from the back. It was the custom of those narrators, if the woman was so prominent, they would say such and such lady and mention her name. But the fact that they say a woman stand from the back implies that she was even a rank and file, just a common woman, not even one of the prominent women at that time. That's one observation. The second interesting observation is that the mosque was full of worshippers and full of some of those who were companions of Prophet Muhammad, who learned Islam directly from him, who were definitely a lot more well-versed with Islamic law than many other scholars who came after them. None of them raised an objection and say, "You are a woman, how come you interfere in politics?" There was no reported objection. Umar, the ruler himself, who was known to be very meticulous about the implementation of Islamic law, did not object to her. He could have said, for example, "Yes, woman, I think you're right, you have a good point, but next time don't interfere, because it should have been men who objected, not you." He never said that. He said, "You're right, I am wrong." Okay? So in a sense, we can make the analogy, at least the way I understand it, it's simply a change of the terminology, really.
Yes.
Rather than the essence of it. I should add also that this by no means was the only incident in which Muslim women did participate in what we call today political decisions. Indeed, it was reported that after the martyrdom of Umar, the second caliph,
yes,
when lots of consultation was going on to select someone to succeed him, and then finally the Abdurrahman ibn Auf was given the mandate to ask people or to consult with people as to which of the two top candidates, or short list as we call it today, is acceptable to people, Uthman or Ali. And it was reported, and that was mentioned in Al-Bidayah wal-Nihaya, a book by Ibn Kathir, a very famous Muslim historian, that among the people who were consulted were women. So again, if we go to the purity of Islam and the best model in which Islam was implemented, I could not see any evidence of restricting women from participating in this type of affairs.
Okay, well, can we perhaps look at the administrative side of things now? Does the Islamic law object to women holding positions of leadership or public office in the community?
Okay, the most important term that you use that perhaps we should stop at is the question of leadership. When we say, for example, if a person is permitted to be in a position of leadership, how do we define leadership? Of course, people in teaching management like myself are more familiar with leadership in a sense of leadership in a company or a given formal type of organization. But indeed, when you look at it in a more broad sense, leadership connotes positions which are important, positions which carry responsibility, and positions which involve also directing other people, supervising them or helping them or guiding them. Okay? Now, we have already indicated in a previous program that in an ideal Muslim society, it is not only permissible but desirable to have women, at least some women, serving in positions like doctors, nurses, and teachers, not only in the primary grades but in other grades also, because again, it is preferable to have separate schools for girls. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, are these not positions which are important? Are these not our positions which carry a certain degree of responsibility? Are these not positions which involve direction and guidance of other people? If not, what is?
Mm-hmm.
That's one thing. On the other hand, we can also say that suppose even a woman is not employed. She might, mm-hmm, for example, be busy because she has infants that she has to take care of them. Now, who can say that the position of a mother at home does not involve leadership? Directing and upbringing her children, isn't that direction of others? Responsibility. Anyone who is familiar with what mothers and wives go through,
mm-hmm,
cannot help but saying that this is just as grave and as important responsibility as the responsibility of anyone employed in a mine or a factory or office. If it's a kind of importance, what could be more important to society in terms of leadership than leading the new generation on the right path?
Mm-hmm.
It is the lack of that leadership that's causing society today to suffer from what it suffers. So on that basic principle, indeed we find a beautiful saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, which was narrated in several references, including Bukhari and Muslim, in which he says that each one of you, all of you, are leaders, or ra'i. It means shepherd, leader, somebody who is responsible for something. And he said, in each one of you would be responsible for his trust. And then he enumerates. He said, the ruler is a shepherd or leader, and he would be responsible for the people he's, you know, leading.
Mm-hmm.
The man is a leader, and he's responsible for his family. And then he had added, and a woman is a leader, and she's responsible also for her children and household. Even a servant, which could mean a servant in the household or somebody who's hired also to do work, any employee,
mm-hmm,
is a leader, and he's responsible also for the trust by way of funds or whatever that are entrusted with him. So in that sense, that text of the prophetic tradition indicates that every woman, even if she's not necessarily employed outside of her home, is indeed doing a leading role or leadership function. But if you're referring to one specific type of leadership positions, that is, as you call, public office. I would have to say again that, as far as I know, there is no specific text in Sharia, that is, in the specific wording of the Quran or prophetic tradition, which establish a blank rule that a woman should never be in any office that can be termed public, regardless of the level of that position or the nature of that position, per se. Indeed, there are even justification of carrying some responsibilities, some senior responsibilities, if you will, in society, in a variety of institutions in society, particularly educational institutions. If there is a necessity for that, there is a genuine need for it, and if the nature of the job and the environment of doing that function does not contradict other aspects of Islamic law. So we have to start first by saying that, as a rule, it is permissible. The only exceptions from that rule would have to be something that has a solid text. And the only solid text that make any restriction on women being in public offices is one that deals with the headship of the state, being a head of a state. And most jurists, but not all of them, by analogy say that this also imply that she should not really bother to serve in positions like a judge or a commander of an army, by analogy. But in terms of the text only mentions about the headship of the state.
Mm-hmm. Well, perhaps we could look a little closer into some of these exceptions.
Sure.
Perhaps we could begin with the question of headship of state. What texts in the Quran or in the Sharia are used to substantiate this particular exception? And what are the possible reasons, in your opinion, for this exception?
Okay, that's a fair question. First of all, to start with the text, it should be clarified that there is no text in the Quran itself, the Word of God. That's the most important source, of course, for Islamic jurisprudence. In the Quran, there is no text whatsoever pertaining to that. But there is an authentic text, however, which was narrated in Bukhari, in Ahmad, in Tirmidhi, in Nisa'i, and it has a particular occasion attached to it.
Mm-hmm.
When Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was told that the Persians, that is before the Persia became Muslim, that's in the early days, that the Persian selected the daughter of their deceased king to be their queen, to be their ruler, he commented, said, لَن يُفْلِحُ قَوْمٌ وَلَّوْ أَمْرَهُمْ أَمْرَأَ أَوْ مَلَّكُوا أَمْرَهُمْ أَمْرَأَ, which means in Arabic that a people will not prosper, will not succeed, if they choose as their top leader, as the head of their state, wallaw, a woman. Now, a jurist has interpreted the word wallaw that the Prophet used to refer specifically to the headship of the state, because that was the occasion for it. He was not saying about a woman occupying any position of responsibility, but he did object to being a head of a state. That's as far as the text is concerned. As far as the possible reasons behind it, as much as our human understanding can permit us, we have to indicate that this rule or that exception would have to be taken within the boundaries and within the framework of Islam, not in an alien type of structure or society.
Yes.
And that's the beginning point. In Islam, the head of a state is not just a ceremonial head, a figurehead. In Islam, the head of the state is the thinking mind of the state. He has lots of responsibilities and duties. He's the spokesperson of his people. Not only this, he is also required to lead the prayers. He's supposed to be the prayer leader, especially in big congregations on Fridays, festivals. He's supposed in some cases even to be at the head or leading the army in the battlefield whenever it is necessary to do so. So we're really talking about a sort of president or head of a state who is not really a figurehead or just a kind of title that is given. Now, we have seen already in previous programs that, for example, in terms of leading prayers, we have seen that in Muslim prayers there is bowing up and down, and it's not appropriate for a woman to stand in front of men. We have discussed that before. That's one issue. in terms of leading an army, well, even in the so-called liberated societies, show me any significant examples where women, for example, really liked to serve as the chief or commander of the army. Indeed, if women come to that level where they become just like men in terms of militarism and taking decisions involving bloodshed and war and fight and all that, life will be losing the best of it, and that is the kindness and compassion of women. God has provided certain balance also in the creation, that men would have certain decisions to make. But if women cast their kindness, their compassion, for which they were really equipped to do their roles, and just become in the same roles exactly as men, well, life would be twisted and really distorted in terms of its balance and happiness. In addition to this, it should be also indicated that in Islam, headship of a state is not a prize that people are fighting for it, that why not me? Why men? Indeed, it is something that people are, who really are cognizant of its responsibility, should shy away and escape really from it, unless they are really pushed into it. Indeed, in Islamic rules, and that could be covered perhaps in a different series on political system in Islam, a person is not supposed to seek a public office unless people really are offering him or asking him because of certain qualifications. So it is a position of a great deal of sacrifice, not of getting all the relatives and in-laws and positions and bribery and all this type of thing. That's not the case. It's a sacrificial role. And we'll see in Islamic history, for example, in later times, hopefully, how the rulers lived in a very, very simple and sacrificial life, much harder than they used to live even prior to accepting a responsibility like that. So the point here simply is that this is not really a very major issue. I suspect many women, even in the West, who are not Muslims, are not even familiar with all of these considerations, are not overly anxious to be presidents or heads of states. Mm-hmm. In the world now, with 4,000 million people, how many men even are in the position of headship of state? Mm-hmm. There are a lot more reform that could be done on all kind of levels than to worry or to have over worry about Mrs. President or
right.
Ms. President.
Well, how about the situation now of women serving as judges? What is the basis for that exception?
Well, this issue, as I indicated before, is not an issue where there is unanimity among Muslim jurists. But in my fashion, I try to give both arguments as objectively as I could. First of all, those who claim that, by analogy, a woman should not serve as a judge, they say, well, if a woman is not supposed to be head of state, to be a judge is a form also that has significance and some analogy or similarity to the role of the ruler as somebody who decides in disputes between people. That's one thing. The second reason, second basic reason I should say, that was given, is that they say in Islam, in the family structure, the man is supposed to be the head of the family. And they say if the man is supposed to be the leader or the head of the household, then by analogy, a woman also should not be serving in a role of a judge, because even a role of a judge is more important than being a head of a household. This is the position of the majority of Muslim jurists. However, we find that the famous jurist, At-Tabari, differs with that, and he says that there should be no restriction on a Muslim woman serving as a judge. And he says that there is some kind of fault in making this kind of analogy. And he says that the prophetic tradition, which objected to a woman being a head of state, only specified headship of state. And this analogy should not be made to extend to other areas. That's one position. Mm-hmm. A third position took a middle ground, and that is the opinion of the famous Imam and Muslim jurist Abu Hanifa, a very famous leader of one of the four major schools of fiqh in the Sunni tradition, so-called. And he said that if the Quran indicated, as we have quoted before, that a woman can be a witness in financial dealings, then she should also be eligible to be a judge in the same matter. In other words, if you accept somebody's witness, which is a sort of wilaya or responsibility, then a person would be also equipped and qualified to be judge in this financial matters also. So, like I said, other than the headship of the state, other analogous positions are not always unanimous as viewed by Muslim jurists.
Now, you mentioned in responding to my previous question that women are accepted as witnesses.
Mm.
Some wonder, however, under Islamic law, that one male witness is you require two female witnesses for one male witness. Does that imply somewhat of a second class or lower status for women, that
or some people
they're only
say
half as good as a man?
Absolutely not. It's just like the discussion that we had before about, for example, law of inheritance, that it appears on the surface, but once you examine it critically, it does not really turn out to be as people think. Well, first of all, if it's a matter of lowering the status of woman or considering her half a man, the Islamic law could have rejected her witness, period. And in the 7th century, that was too much even to expect a woman to be accepted as a witness. So it was quite normal within the spirit of time to reject a woman as a witness regardless, if it's a matter of, second-class position or status. No, absolutely not. The question does not have anything to do with the status, but if you go back to the verse in the Quran which specified that, and that appears in chapter 2, verse 282, that verse speaks about witness on financial dealings, on financial contracts in particular. And it says that you should seek the witness on these dealings of two men, but if not two men, then one man and two women. And then it continues and gives the rationale right there. It says, أَن تَضِلَّ إِحْدَاهُمَا فَتُذَكِّرَ إِحْدَاهُمَا الْأَخْرَى. Why two women? Because if one of them, that's the word of God in the Quran, because if one of them forget, which is a rough translation of تَضِل, if one of them forgets, the other one will remind her. Well, the question here may be asked, why should we worry about a woman forgetting but not man? And again, the problem arises because of the translation. The word tadil does not necessarily mean forget in terms of memory. Sometimes women might have better memory than men even. For example, they never forget their anniversary, for example. But it is men usually who has to be taunted for forgetting that. So it's not just a matter of memory. But tadil means simply that memory is not a matter of just remembrance, but within Islamic framework, a woman who is busy most of her time centering or focusing more about the center of her life as a wife and as a mother would be so involved in that very important role that she may not necessarily be present at the time when contracts, financial contracts, are negotiated. And even if she's present, she may not be likely to be as experienced on the whole. And I'm not generalizing on all women, but on the whole, she may not be as involved. She might not be as perceptive of all these boring details about finances. So there is a risk that her witness may not be totally accurate, even though she really intends to give a clear and correct witness. So the purpose is not to lower her status, but to make sure that in matters that involve finances, which are very sensitive matters among people, the Islamic law provides for guarantees and extra precautions. And if most women usually are not involved in that, and that applies even until today, then it is preferable to have this precaution. Of course, we cannot generalize. You could say that some women today can be better Wall Street brokers. Yes, there are always exceptions, but on the whole, especially within Islamic framework, women would not be totally involved as men in this kind of activity.
Right. Well, unfortunately, we'll have to leave it at that for today. We've exhausted our time. We want to invite you back next week when we'll continue our discussion. Thank you for watching Islam in Focus. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.
Don't الله